2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is beginning his last reason for writing the book. He's dealing with the defense of his office and his person. And as we've looked at before, he had to deal with, first of all, had the Corinthian church received his first letter and applied it. Secondly, were they going to continue with the love offering that they were going to give to the Jerusalem church? Three now, third point in the book is chapter 10, a defense of his apostleship and what the Lord has given him there. Last time we looked at the first two verses, and he indicated here what his adversaries were saying about him. And then we notice here in verses 3 through 6 his advantage. Then 7 through 11 he gives his advice, and then finally 12 through 18 he gives his approval. Talks about approval here, approval before the Lord. So our verses for today are verses 3 through 6. So let's look here and follow as I read these verses. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Parenthesis. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In the parenthesis. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that we can be here and see this afternoon. We thank you for the beautiful day you've given, the wherewithal, the strength, the help, the opportunities of life, the freedom that we have here. We pray to bless our time now as we open the scriptures once again. Pray the Spirit of God will be our teacher and heal hearts and help all of us to respond accordingly and demonstrate in our lives the working of the Spirit as we grow in the Lord, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Entitled it, Pulling Down Strongholds. So that's what we have there in verse 4. But now, verse 4 and 5 clearly are very popular and often cited. Sometimes people memorize these and so on. It does have context. These verses do have context. The context has to do with Paul being under attack. And he realizes he's in a war. Believer is in a war, in a battle, and so he uses military terms here in our verses. Now, if you look over there as kind of a background to all this, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice what he says here. In verse 18, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy was his understudy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." So Paul is indicating here to Timothy, you're going to be in war, so you need to war a good warfare. Notice the verb and the noun are coming from the same root. War. Well, when the Bible does that, uses a verb and accusative or a noun associated with it, this is for emphasis, right? To emphasize something. Notice this is a good warfare. It's not a bad one, it's a good one. There's some good battles out there, there's some bad battles. Some people, even Christians, get caught up in the bad battles. They're caught way over here. It doesn't relate to really what's at issue here. And the good battles, or the ones in which we should find ourselves, have to do with the Lord's truth in and around His church, His local church. So anyway, he tells him to war a good warfare. In the 2 Timothy, he writes to the same individual here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he tells Timothy in verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Notice that the Lord has chosen believers to be a soldier. If we're going to be a soldier, that must mean that we might be in a battle, in a war. So we are in a battle.
Yeah.
We're battling the world, the flesh, and the devil, to be sure. And the battle goes on. It's daily, it's nightly, it's all the time. We're in a battle. And so, if you're thinking of, I want to move to that church in the country that never has any problems or issues or conflicts or, let's see, anything like that. Let's see, where is that church? Oh, we can't find the address for it. So, I guess we're stuck here. This is where the battle is, all right?
It is.
All right, so anyway, Paul uses this type of language. That's a believer's life. Notice that he says, has chosen you. It's actually, he used the word there, he's enrolled us. In other words, we've been enrolled in the military, the spiritual military. The day we got saved, we were enrolled. We were drafted or whatever. However you want to put that. You might say, well, I didn't sign up. Well, I guess you did. The day you got saved, you're in the battle. The battle begins. And yet it's a good battle. It's a good fight. This is what is good for us, because we do clearly have an enemy and so on.
Yeah.
So we need to be aware of that. Now, Paul is dealing here in chapters 10 and 11 especially, even going into 12. But 10 and 11, he is dealing with the opposition to him. And certainly chapter 11, he goes into great detail about the opposition to Paul in the Corinthian church. So, last time I mentioned here, if you look there in chapter 11, we find out details about his opposition, and some in the Corinthian church were going with his opposition, were opening their ears and their inclination towards his opposition and favoring them. But he tells us here in chapter 11, verse 13, for instance, says, "For such are as false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And so, Paul is indicating here in the Corinthian church, there were false apostles. There were those who were trying to usurp his authority. So, when he started the church, Acts chapter 18, he won people of Christ in Corinth, got them baptized. He stayed there for 18 months. He was the acting pastor. Now, all apostles are part of the bishopric. That's Acts chapter 1. So, all apostles were qualified to be bishops or pastors. And so, he was the acting pastor of the Corinthian church while he was there. And yet there are others who are trying to usurp his authority as pastor. That's always a dangerous thing. And in any church, large or small, there's going to be those that in time who try to usurp the authority of the pastor. And so that's what was going on in this church. And in this case, he calls them false apostles. They were deceitful workers. They're transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And, of course, they had behind them, he says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." So Satan is behind the effort to undermine every church. The devil has never started one church in the whole world. In 2,000 years of history, he never started a church. He's not a church planter. He's a church destroyer. So any church that's ever been legitimate and is not functioning or has gone into apostasy, Satan has come into the New Testament church and destroyed it.
Yes.
And that's true for the churches that Paul wrote are started in row two. And so Satan realizes that God's design for this dispensation is the local church area. Mm. That's his institution. He knows that. Now, some Christians know that. A lot of Christians don't know that. We know that. But Satan knows that, so that's where the battle is. He wants to destroy every local church. And we'd have to say, where is the Corinthian church today? Well, he destroyed it. It's gone. Not around today. Where are the seven churches of Revelation? They're not in existence today. Now, the Lord's plan was for them to exist until he came back. That's his plan for this church. If he doesn't come back till the year 3000, he doesn't come back till then, he expects the Bible Baptist Church to be continuing true to the faith. Mm. So, anyway, Paul begins to identify the enemies in the Corinthian church, and there were some who were sympathetic with the enemies here, the false apostles, so he calls them that. Secondly, we see in verse 20, so in chapter 11, verse 20, he says, "For ye suffer, if a man bring you in bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face," and so on. So notice here he says, "A man has you in bondage." So some were coming in and usurping Paul's leadership of this church, and they were attracting people, probably through their interesting teaching and cleverness and so on, just like Absalom, trying to undermine David's leadership there. So they come in, and they're personable, and they take a liking, and before you know it, they have you in bondage. Mm. This happens in churches. Mm. I've been in churches for 50 years, Baptist church almost 50 years, and I've seen it happen many, many times. Sometimes it comes through a youth pastor. And a youth pastor becomes very popular with the youth. And then he becomes popular with the youth's parents. Becomes a very popular, charismatic person. Before you know it, you've got two churches within one. You got those following the pastor and those following the youth pastor. And before you know it, there's a groundswell. If there's ever any problem between the youth pastor and the pastor, youth pastor may end up taking over everything. Now, these things happen in churches. Yeah. They happen in big churches, they happen in small churches as well. Yeah. Possibilities that people want to take over as a leader or a teacher and get a little following here and then begin to bring in things and question the pastor with questioning attitude and this and that and everything else. So it happens. And so Paul is bringing these things out. Then we find out not only did these apostles, false apostles, have people under bondage, but then we see in verse 22, he asks the question, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. In other words, it looks like some Jews were coming in saying, we are apostles, just like Paul. Paul was a Jew. He's an apostle. He's ministering to Gentiles. We're Jews, we're apostles, we're ministering to you as well. And look at our Jewish heritage. Well, Paul said, well, look at my Jewish heritage. In Philippians chapter 3, he gives great detail there, but he's also going to give great detail here about his true calling as the pastor and differentiate himself from those that were false and so on. So Paul has to defend his position of apostleship. Now, we don't believe apostles exist today, but he as an apostle was also the pastor of the church while he was there, and he certainly did have a relationship with them, even though he had gone now, because he won most of them to the Lord, and baptized them, all of them, so on, before he turned it over. So, Paul brings out the idea that his office was under attack. Now, what we can do here is say, so we have the interpretation of Scripture, then we make the application. We don't have Apostles' Day, but we do have Pastors' Day. Mm-hmm. All right, so there's an attack. There's an attack upon the whole assembly, but there's a special attack upon the pastor from every angle, from within, from without, personally, publicly. There's an attack upon the pastor. And so this is the context of what we have here. So as we begin to look through this, we find that Paul says here in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." So, obviously, here's a news flash. We all walk in the flesh. All right? We're in the flesh. But we don't war after the flesh. Our war is not a physical war. Our war is not where we want deal with some church member by punching them in the nose. That's not the battle. All right, or dealing with somebody physically. We have to deal with people spiritually.
Yes.
And so we physical weapons don't work much in spiritual warfare. They don't work.
No.
Now, let's look over there in Luke's Gospel for an illustration here. In Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we find in verse 36. So here, this is the tail end of Luke's Gospel, so he's getting ready to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says in Luke 22:36, "Then said he unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Mm-hmm. For I say unto you that this is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." Alright, now he's citing from Isaiah 53. Now why is he studying Isaiah 53 in this context of buying a sword? But if you look back there in Isaiah 53 now, 3:12, Isaiah 53:12, the verse in Isaiah 53:12 says, in this passage he cites, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So the point here is, he was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, when Christ was put on the cross, he had two malefactors on both sides. These were transgressors. These were actually criminals. He died between two criminals.
Okay.
And in those days, criminals carried weapons. They carried swords. So this is his point. This is the point in this context. He says, you don't have a sword, buy one. Because I'm going to be fulfilling Scripture. And the Scripture I'm fulfilling is Isaiah 53:12.
Gotcha.
He quotes it. Quotes it. Uh-huh. Verse 38, they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." In other words, he wasn't saying, "Take your swords with you, because we're going to fight off the temple police." No, he takes your swords with you because I'm identifying with those who publicly carry swords, which in those days were criminals.
Mm.
Let's fill the Scripture here.
Wow.
Follow that? So, two swords, and even poor Peter here, he mishandles it and cuts somebody's ear off, before you know it.
Yeah.
So what kind of battle is this? Let's go for the ears. That wasn't it at all. But anyway, the physical weapons are in the spiritual battle, don't help. So he's talking about his spiritual weapons here, in the spiritual battle. Talking about spiritual weapons. So as we look at the these few verses here, let's notice, first of all, in verse 3, he talks about the nature of the war. The nature of the war is that it's not in the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now, it might be that, as he says later on in verse 10, he was talking about how they were criticizing the letters that he was writing and so on. Maybe they thought he writes these letters and that's how he's fighting in this physical letter style, because he's a physical letters or something like that. But anyway, they charged him with walking in the flesh, but he said that's not how we carry out warfare. Warfare is not done in the flesh. Now, Paul does make a distinction here in Galatians chapter 5. Let's load us over in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, he says, because he makes a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. It's a well-known passage, but he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You don't walk in the flesh, you walk in the spirit. He's given instructions, so this is what he was practicing. Verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." So he goes through the works of the flesh and so on. Then in verse 22, he brings out the spirit. "But the fruit of the spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So he shows the contrast here, the flesh and the spirit. So Paul is indicating here his battle with his enemies is not in the flesh. He's not going to grab all these Jewish apostles, grab them around the neck and shake them down or beat them up, something like that. That's not how he's going to handle them. He's going to deal with this from a biblical point of view. So he understands the nature of the war and what nature of the battle. We need to understand this as well. Our battle in this world is not physical, it's spiritual. And so, as much as we would like to make it on the spiritual plane because we can see results, and sometimes we may be able to overcome somebody physically, our battle is spiritual. So, secondly, we see in verse 4, he talks about the selection of the weapons. And not only the nature of the war, but now the selection of the weapons. Verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down strongholds." Now here he's using some rare words, and words that relate to military endeavors. So he talks about weapons, warfare, pulling down, and strongholds. So these are terms that would relate to a physical military war battle, but he applies them on the spiritual plane here. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds," he says here. Strongholds only found here. It's the only place in the New Testament the word stronghold is found here. The word pulling down is only found three times, so one of them is right here and so on. So here he's talking about the selection of the weapons. They're not carnal. Now, elsewhere, Paul's already expanded on this in Ephesians chapter 6, for instance, probably one of the clearest passages for the Christian's warfare. And there in 6:11, we've gone through this of recent, recent time in the history of the church anyway, but he says in 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then he begins to talk about the armor here. Verse 13, "Withstand in the evil day." Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." So truth and righteousness. and your feet shod with preparation of the gospel. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. So here we see some of the pieces of the battle armament that the believer has. Truth, righteousness, righteous living, gospel, understanding, faith in the Lord, to be sure, helmet of salvation, and sword of the Spirit, that's the Word of God. And so here we see our armament, what we use in the spiritual battle, and so on. And so we, when we put on our spiritual armor, you see, then we can be involved in this battle. Couple passages here, and Peter, for instance, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So they're resisting the devil. We're to resist the devil. We resist him by having on our armor and having the Word of God. Resist the devil here. James says something along the same lines here. Chapter 4. Verse 7. James 4, 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. So notice the positive action here. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submitting, resisting. Submitting, resisting. And we do this with the Word of God. Now notice what Paul says here, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So here... here he gives instruction here on this. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So this is really using the Word of God and helping people who are caught up in sin and even demonic or occultic activity here. Use the Word of God. You bring them out through the Word of God. And then one other passage here in Jude. Jude says here with regard to this, Jude 1:9, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation here, or a blasphemy, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So believers don't rebuke the devil.
Right.
We let the Lord rebuke them. We resist the devil. We don't rebuke. We resist. How do we resist? We resist with having the Word of God, being in prayer, using Scripture and so on, but we don't rebuke the devil. Let the Lord rebuke the devil. We don't want to have interchange with the spirit realm. We don't talk to spirit beings of any sort. We don't talk to the spirit realm. We talk to the Lord, period. That's it. Talk to the spirit realm, you might get an answer.
Yeah.
Might have some interest.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want that. And so we don't pray that to these demons and so on, and direct our attention to them. So anyway, there's a spiritual realm here. But Paul talks about this. Now notice he says in verse 7, he's qualifying the fact that we're in a war. But it's a spiritual war, and in this war, we're pulling down strongholds. Now, the strongholds here relates to an intellectual battle or a thought, and in the context, he's using this passage to talk about how he's going to refute his gainsayers here that are opposed to him. And so he's dealing with them specifically. He's in a spiritual battle with those in the Corinthian church who are Jewish apostles who are charging Paul with walking in the flesh and this and that and everything else. So that's the context here. Now we go on, and here in verse 5, casting down imaginations. All right, imagination found twice in the New Testament. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So he's casting down these imaginations that they have. Their imaginations were non-biblical. They said he was walking according to the flesh. They said his letters were weighty and powerful, and he was manipulating and so on. They were making false charges. Anybody can make false charges. What he's doing here, he's casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Here, the word knowledge here is gnosis. So there is a true Gnosticism, but it relates to Christ. True knowledge about him. That exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, verse 5 is an expansion of verse 4. And then he says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So every thought needs to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that's going to be done when we have a good working knowledge of Scripture. We conform or put in captive our thoughts, and we think like the Lord does. That's why in Sunday school here and the lecture series and so on, I laid down a biblical template for understanding the theology and the chronology of this world. It's a biblical template. We need to incorporate that template in our minds so we think like Christ. When we think like Christ, we're not going to get caught up in the suppositions that his enemies had in challenging him about his God-ordained leadership over the Corinthian church. So every thought needs to be brought into captivity, he says, to the obedience of Christ. And now this is true, whatever the context, we have a context. So their thoughts need to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. They need to obey Christ and have their thoughts along those lines. But we can certainly make application here in our own life, but anything and everything we think about ought to be biblical. So we ought to have a biblical perspective on life. Should I do this? Should I not do this? What about this? What about this? But that means we need to know the Bible in order to have a biblical mindset. Now he's using the biblical mindset in a very special, particular, selective way towards his enemies. Towards his enemies. Now, for instance, he's saying these things because his audience does not have that biblical perspective, and so some of them are getting caught away. So Paul's the one who wrote this as well in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, Paul said this, 13:7. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So here he's addressing church members, and they need to be in submission to those that rule over them in the ordained spot as pastor, or as is that plural, maybe pastors. But the application is, certainly when he was the apostle, he was over the church as a spiritual leader, And he's already made his argument. I've won most of you to the Lord. I've baptized many of you, and so are some of you. But I've organized this church. You know me. And why now are you ready to give up on me and follow these false Jewish apostles? Why are you ready to do that? And so they didn't have a biblical mindset here. Again, in Hebrews chapter 13, later on, he says in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So here again, obeying those that are over and submitting, obeying and submitting. Realize where is the God-ordained leadership, and then I need to obey and submit. And so Paul gives us instruction, and he's having to deal with the Corinthian church because they were torn. Remember, there were four parties, and some of them were going this way and that way in their pride and so on. Paul had to bring them back in, rein them back in, and say, look, there's only one ultimate leader over the church, that's the pastor. And so there needs to be obedience, there needs to be submission. The pastor has to give an account, and he wants to be able to minister with joy and not with grief. So church members might ask, do I cause my pastor joy or grief? So that's kind of a loaded question. Where'd that come from? Anyway, that's his idea here. So he's telling them, that is the Corinthian church here, that every thought needs to be brought into obedience of Christ. And this really is an ecclesiological setting, and this is the context. Now, by application, as I've already mentioned, any thought and any decision you are going to make, or you want to make, you need to conform it to the Word of God. What does the Bible say about me doing this? So, are your thoughts in obedience to Christ? That's the Christian life. That's not the way the world operates. They say, we're not interested in church, the Bible, doing this, doing that. Only if it's convenient, I might be moral, or I might do something good, but it's only by convenience or whatever, chill. But for the Christian, that ought to be the main drive of our life. Now, he gives instruction here then. So these strongholds, these false teachings that are coming across, one of them was back in 1 Corinthians 15:12. Remember we talked about that? There's no resurrection. So these false teachings, false attitude, false thoughts and so on, they're strongholds. They need to be pulled down. And people need to think in terms of their thoughts in obedience to Christ and His Word. And then verse 6, he says, he gives not only the application, but now the goal of all this, he says, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is kind of an unusual verse, but notice verse 5 talks about obedience. Obedience to Christ. And he's indicating having in readiness to revenge or avenge or to bring about judgment on all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So, obedience, disobedience, obedience. See these words show up here. So the Christian church members were to have in their mindset and therefore their action obedience to Christ. Because there were some in the congregation that were disobedient. So he's talking about revenge, that's the word used here, or it could be avenge, or root word here, judge those that are disobedient. Now what's he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is exactly what he did back there in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, He found out there was a disobedient person in the church, and so he called for church discipline on this disobedient person. And that's what he's saying here, I believe, that when he gets back there, those that are claiming to be Jewish apostles and are taking part of the church away from a biblical direction, he's going to step in and revenge or avenge judgment on them. Now, as an example, let's look here in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Now, this is at Ephesus. Remember, Timothy was in Ephesus, so Paul's writing to the Ephesian church, which he started as well. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice here he says, 1:18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, hath made shipwreck. Now this is within the Ephesian church. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, how do you deliver them unto Satan? He just went out of church. They just went out of church. They're now under Satan's leadership, headship. So you have them disciplined out. And if they're Christians, they'll learn very quickly under the judgment of God, they better not blaspheme. Because the Lord will allow Satan to take over in their life. If they're believers. If they're not believers, the devil will find, leave them alone. He's already got them. But here, Paul's indicating to the Ephesian church. He's dealing with these that have brought in heresy, wrong thinking. Thinking is not in obedience to Christ. Again, later on, 2 Timothy, he mentions in 2:17 about two men. He says, Hymenaeus, apparently the same man here, 2:17. And Philetus, who concerning the truth of heard, saying that the resurrection is past already over the faith of some. So here, Hymenaeus apparently still hasn't repented, and so Paul's warning Timothy about this individual. And so on. So here is his warning that these Jewish apostles that are undermining his ministry and his leadership there, when he gets there, he's going to deal with them severely in church discipline. Paul also mentioned there in Titus chapter 3. We've looked at this, but just bear out this point. Titus chapter 3. He says they're using the word heretic. 3:10, a man that is a heretic after first and second admonition, reject. Well, that's what's that mean? What's in the context of local church? Am I teaching heresy?
Yeah.
All right, admonition. That's heresy, stop teaching. They continue to teach it? Don't teach it. After second admonition, and if they continue, you reject them. How you reject them? Get them out. Get them out of the church. No one false teaches. So, Paul's very serious here about his leadership in the church. And so he writes this. Now, he's an apostle. We don't have apostles today. We have pastors. And yet, in the Corinthian church or the Ephesian church, there was one apostle who started these churches, and that was Paul. He was the head, while he was there, he was the head pastor, you might say. Ephesian church has a plurality of elders, but there hasn't been a head pastor. Revelation chapter 1 does talk about the head pastor of assemblies, Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And so here we see what Paul is saying is that Corinthian church, I'm the God-ordained leader of this church. You're listening to others who are trying to undermine my ministry and take you in a different direction. It's not going to be especially good for you. And so you need to have a biblical mindset to deal with these people. And to realize that when I get there, I'm going to deal with them. but you need to deal with them, at least have a biblical mindset. And so the Corinthian church needed to trust Paul, and he gave instructions on that. We're in a spiritual battle, so you use the Word of God, and you are able to refute wrong teaching and practice in the local church. And by application, there's always the ultimate pastor behind every church, and church members need to follow his leading, follow his leadership. Now, I've used this analogy before, but in football, you have a quarterback, all right, quarterback on the offensive. And the quarterback knows the play, and he knows exactly where everybody is to be on the line for this play to work. So he's got hands over here, and tackles, and guards, and center, and backs, and everything, all that. But the quarterback sees the whole perspective. I see everything, how everybody works together, I see where we're going. Now the end over here, and when the play is called, all the end says is, all I know is I'm going to go here and slam. All I need to know. But the quarterback knows how everybody is to fit in. And oh, he doesn't care if somebody's going to block back here. You know, all I know is my duty to do that. So the pastor's kind of like that. The pastor knows, has an overview of everything. He's the overseer. He knows everything. He has an idea of everything that's going on, maybe not to the extent that you might know of one particular issue, but he knows that everything that's going on. When decisions have to be made, then he's attempting to make these for the betterment of the individual and the church. But sometimes the church members may not have all the pieces because of confidentiality. And yet decisions have to be made. And so sometimes pastors have to make these decisions, and people don't always understand because some knowledge is not public knowledge. So the decisions have to be made only. Church members have to decide, am I going to trust my pastor or not? Well, you may not have all the pieces of the puzzle, but the Hebrews passage, and what Paul's saying here as well is, you better trust, because the ultimate accountability falls on the pastor in decision making. And so Paul had to lay this out. So Paul has to deal with some of these things. So some of these things that I'm talking about here, last several chapters giving. People might say, well, that's self-serving. You just want a raise. No, it's not about me at all. Now we're dealing with leadership of the church. That's just self-serving. You're trying to pull something over on us. Where does the trust come in?
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to lay out scripture.
Amen.
1 Corinthians 9, there he talks about how the minister of the church needs to be supported by the church. Well, that's self-serving. No, these are passages in Scripture that Paul tried to get this truth so that other pastors can take them. As you know, some pastors don't want to preach on some of these things because they're afraid the congregation thinks it's self-serving and it'll be detrimental, or it'll reverse things, or it doesn't matter. Scripture. When we go through a book of the Bible, we take every verse as it shows up, and whoever it hits, it hits.
Amen.
And whoever is brought forth, or whatever said about whomever, that's the way it is. So, chapters 10 and 11, he's defending his God-given authority over this church. And this is for all pastors to recognize that. And church people need to realize that as well. And so somewhere along the line, in the human perspective, we have to trust somebody, right?
Mm-hmm.
Have to trust somebody. So in a church makeup, hopefully you can trust the pastor. But the church needs to trust Paul. Did Paul have some secret agenda where he was going to rip the church off, run away with their money, or undermine them, or this or that, or bring in false teaching, or promote these false? Was he trying to do that? No, he had their best interest in mind. I've got to make several decisions here the next little time, and it's for the best of everybody. So some things I can't give a lot of detail about, but hopefully we all understand the agenda is for the betterment of everybody and the glory of Christ. That's the agenda. You want to know the agenda? That's the agenda.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, Paul has to deal with this, and pastors deal with these things all the time. So we just have a good perspective on this. All right, let's pray. Father, we praise you for the section that you've given us here, and Paul, as he explained these things, and to try to lay this out, I pray that you help each one of us have a biblical understanding on this. Pray that we might pull down the strongholds that are affecting us and hurting us because they're not biblical, and help us replace them with biblical teaching that would cause us that obedience unto Christ. I pray you bless each one now. Bless in the remainder of the service, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.